Welcome to the next session of the CareLinx Missionary Training Program, and this is going to be about how to approach people who believe in the Trinity and believe Jesus is God and in the pre-existence of Jesus, and how to deal with this whole subject of who Jesus is, how to explain it, how to get it over to people. I'd just like to start with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we're here because we want to far better witness to your dear Son and to the truth of yourself. And we pray that you will be with us in our reflections, in our thinking, and in our understanding of you and of your Son, and especially of our understanding of how we might more persuasively preach him and preach you to men and women. Father, please help us and give us the right approaches and the right motivations and the right words to say. In the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake, we ask all this. Amen. Well, as you're aware, the Trinity is one of the big dividing lines between ourselves and the majority of people who would bear the name of Jesus. And yet it's not only with Trinitarians that we are in contact and that we're preaching to. We're preaching to all sorts of people. And you know, the idea that Jesus is God, the idea of a Trinity, is actually a big problem for a lot of skeptical people skeptical about Christianity. It's a big problem for them. A lot of nominal Muslims are turned off coming to Jesus Christ because they say, I can't possibly accept a Jesus who is God. There's only one God. I can't accept an idea that Mary was the mother of God. That's crazy. I can't buy that. And yet they might actually be passively quite willing to ditch Islam and come to Christianity, but that's a big barrier. So actually, it's not simply that we need to explain that Jesus is not a Trinity to people who believe the Trinity, but actually to explain the truth about him, including saying that there's a lot of wrong ideas about him, is actually very relevant to our witness to all kinds of people. Now, rarely, of course, do we get the luxury of 5 minutes, 10 minutes with somebody sitting there listening to us and we explain to them what we believe. Life's not like that. It normally can happen that somebody raises an issue like, what do you believe? What's different about your church to other churches? And it's tempting to say, well, we don't believe in the Trinity. And that's negative. You're right off on the back foot. Far better to come positively that we believe and understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he had our nature, that he's one of us, it was one of us, our representative. I've been baptized into him, and because he had our nature, therefore he obtains for me forgiveness of sin and ultimately salvation. And yet, when you're dealing with people who maybe are maybe just nominal Christians, it's worth pointing out that, you know what, a lot of people haven't got it right, in my opinion, on this point. And even people who would say, oh yeah, I believe in the Trinity, a lot of them have not clearly thought through what they really think, whereas we have. A lot of people would say they're Trinitarians, and actually when you talk to them, they really don't have much clue what they really believe, and very often, passively, they pretty well come back to what we understand about the nature of Jesus and God. Now, when you're in contact with people who do actually have some knowledge of the Bible, typically if you mention that, I believe Jesus had human nature and was not God himself, straight away they'll quote one of these so-called difficult passages. John 1, but doesn't it say that Jesus was the Word and the Word was in the beginning with God and the Word was God? And straight away you start on the back foot. Now, that's not good. It's not a good position to start on the defensive in your dialogue with people. Unfortunately, that's how it often goes. And that's why this whole thing is very difficult. but I suggest that as far as we can, keep trying to make positive statements about what we do believe, whilst not ignoring the verses that people quote. Now, there is something attractive in the idea that, well, I have a belief, I have a position in life about something or other that I know and I accept from the start I'm in a minority on. And it's worth making that point. That's not negative to say that. I think there is within every person a rebel. There is within every person a desire to be able to say, look, I stand with my back to the world on this point, but I really believe that I'm right on this point. And that's actually quite attractive to people, that I'm a one percenter. That's what everyone says. And of course, everybody is a one percenter. But everyone likes to sort of think they really are, you know. And so it's not unduly negative to say, look, 99% of people who call themselves Christian believe in the Trinity or whatever the percentage is, but I'm in the minority. Well, to some people that's, you know, attractive. Now, we know that Bible teaching on this point is quite clear. And in a previous study in this series, we've looked at that, that Bible teaching against the Trinity is pretty clear, pretty straightforward. And yet, we also know that there are passages which on the surface might appear to contradict that. John 10, 30, I and my Father are one. And I suggest that we take people to the difficult passages before they take us there. Because we know that those passages are going to come up. If you're talking to someone who believes in the Trinity, believes Jesus is God, they're going to quote some of those passages. And I suggest that we take the initiative in the conversation and we take them there first. And John 10, 30, I and my Father are one, I would say is a very good one to go to. Because you can then go to John 17 and say, look, the unity between the Father and the Son is the basis of the unity between us and the Father and us and Jesus. And we don't become God himself in person in a Trinitarian sense. Now, if you can at all get people to agree to let you teach them, I suggest you might be interested in BibleBasicsOnline.com on the left-hand side. There's a group of PowerPoints there which follow the chapters from Bible Basics. And there's some little presentations there, and it's in various languages now, about the nature of Jesus and the origin of Jesus, no pre-existence, etc. Why using PowerPoints is, I think, good is that let's say there's two of you sitting down, and you've got the computer there on the table, and you're going through the PowerPoint with the person. It's not all the focus is on you. Visually, the person is not looking at you, they're looking at the PowerPoint, then they're looking at you, then back to the PowerPoint. I think that's good because it takes off this sort of the stress of a continual sort of horns locked, as it were, situation, and where it's actually the PowerPoint that's teaching rather than you all the time. It's like any form of teaching. The most stressful, difficult way to teach is to just stand up like I'm doing now, and just talk off a podium at people. If you make it more visual, their attention is focused onto something else. Now, I think we should emphasize in our contact with people that the fact that we reject the Trinity does not mean that we're demeaning Jesus, that we're saying that he was a mere man. He was the Son of God, and we do address him as Lord. And that is something that we should not be shy to emphasize. Again, because in practice, that means so much. The fact that Jesus is Lord has a huge practical meaning. Because if he is Lord of our lives, then he is our master, and we are to follow him, and not our own desires. Now, I put there on the slide, avoid theological gladiatorship. And that's not my phrase. It's a phrase written by John Thomas at the end of his life where he had some regrets that he'd wasted so much of his life in what he called theological gladiatorship. Let's get it right and clear in our own minds. God is not a Trinity. And the weight of biblical evidence is for our position and not for theirs. If you like, we are right and they are wrong. But is where you've really got to see the warning lights, because very easily our so-called preaching is not preaching. We're not preaching Jesus Christ, but ourselves, trying to score points and to win a battle. And so much preaching, in inverted commas, can end up an ego trip. And Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we must be aware of this, that for some personality types, this kind of argument, if you like, can just be a sort of a legitimized way of expressing our own anger, our own ego, our desire to have a fight, our desire to win, our desire to prove ourselves something. So don't be like I was when I started preaching as a teenager and feel so good that I tied a guy up in knots, as I thought, and he couldn't answer. It's a terribly wrong attitude. This is not at all what it's all about. It's about helping someone to the real Christ. That's our motive and that's our aim. We have got to be very careful in this, because a lot of very capable minds have been involved in our non-Trinitarian, if you like, kind of movement, have, in my opinion, wasted themselves by endless argument. Endless argument nowadays on the internet, by email, face-to-face. And what have they achieved? All they've done is had a lot of arguments and spilt a huge number of words in the course of their lives. And what really happened? Maybe they felt good about it. But don't forget that the feelings we have as we're in dialogue with another person about this kind of thing are very often the very feelings that they have. For example, we may quote to someone, "My father is greater than I." And they don't engage with the verse we quoted. They just say, "Yeah, that's John 14:28, but John 10:30 says, I and my father are one." You're talking at cross purposes. If we quoted John 14:28, you want the other person to come back and comment on that verse, "My father is greater than I." What do you make of that? Not go off and just quote another verse. That's not dialogue. That's not conversation. That's simply both sides building up their own beautiful little pyramid. And unfortunately, that's counterproductive, because at the end of it, you both go away more convinced than ever that you are right. And what's very frustrating for us, isn't it, is if you quote a verse, "My father is greater than I," and the other guy doesn't engage with you, he simply quotes another one, I and my father are one. But we can do the same. If the guy quotes, "I and my father are one," and you just say, "Ah, yeah, but my father is greater than I," he's going to feel the same about you. "Look, buddy, I quoted you a verse, I and my father are one, and you didn't engage with what I said." So we need to engage with what people say. If he quoted, "I and my Father are one," then go to John 17 and say, "Okay, Jesus and the Father were one, but he says that the basis of his unity with the Father is to be the basis of our unity with the Father." And while you're in John 10, you can then just go on from John 10:30 to John 10:34 to 36, where Jesus says, actually corrects them, and says, "Look, in the Old Testament, it said in Psalm 82, you are gods, and I'm only saying I'm the Son of God. What's your problem? If men were called gods, Elohim, in the Old Testament, what's your problem? If I'm just saying I'm the Son of God, I'm not saying I'm God, I'm saying I'm the Son of God." So it seems to me that we've got to be very careful that we don't end up on an ego trip, and that we engage with what the other person says. I put there on the slide, build flash moments. What I mean by that is that there are times when you say something which is in the mind of the other person, or they say something that's in your mind, and you're both saying, "Yes, yes, yes, that's right." Now, how you can build a flash moment where there's this touche, this touching between you, is, I think, as I said, to take a Trinitarian to a difficult passage before he or she takes you there. So there you are talking about, "Now, Jesus is not God, my father's greater than I," and then to say, of course it's written in the Bible, isn't it, "I and my father are one," and the guy, and catch his eye, and it'll be, yeah, "You're right, yeah, exactly, I and my father are one, exactly, you said it." That's the way, I think, to run conversations, if you can. To get those moments of agreement, at least on one level. And then, you can then take him or her there to "I and my Father are one" and give your comment on it. In other words, you stay in control of the direction of the conversation. That's really important. But with this whole issue of Jesus is God and the Trinity and all that, we're in the business of paradigm shifting. Now, what do I mean by a paradigm? By a paradigm, I mean a worldview. I mean a way of looking at life. For example, it was once thought that the earth was flat. And anyone who said, like Galileo or whatever, that no, the earth's not flat, it's circular, it's a globe, they were thought to be crazy. And yes, people said, "Look, you look out at the sea, and what do you see? You see the sea. it goes on and on, looks pretty flat, and what do? You sail too far in your fishing boat, you fall off the edge. And it seemed pretty logical. That plus or minus, forgetting about hills and valleys, plus or minus the Earth's flat. That's what it looks like to the naked eye here on Earth. But then Columbus sailed to the horizon, and he found America, and he didn't fall off the edge. And he came back and said, no, I didn't fall off the edge. And there was a huge anger. People trying to kill the guy. And then there was a revolution in thought. And everyone said, of course, it's obvious, the Earth's round. And now, if anyone said, no, the Earth's not round, it's flat, people say, you're stupid, you're crazy, you're not normal, you're not okay. Now, this anger which there is when a paradigm is questioned and toppled, you're up against this, especially with this issue of the Trinity, which has become the defining issue of much of what passes as Christianity, that there's going to be anger. And I would suggest that only subconsciously do people bit by bit change. That's typically how I think the paradigm shift happens with doctrinal issues. That it's not that somebody wakes up one day, typically anyway, and says, now I've ditched the Trinity. When they first hear what you're saying. No, bit by bit, the questions arise over a period of time, even though they may be saying, no, you didn't persuade me. And then the paradigm shift happens. It may happen very quickly, but as a result of a lot of unconscious build-up. And that's why I would suggest that in dealing with people who are committed Bible Christians, the best thing to do is to raise questions rather than get involved in horns-locked theological argument and trading of verses between each other. Now, of course, we're dealing with different types of people, and I suggest that basically you can categorize all the people that we're dealing with in three types. There's the curious people who are not committed Christians. And then there are people who are cultural Christians, nominal people who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't really know what they believe, they don't know the Bible. And then there's committed Christians who know the Bible well. And of course, for each type of person, there is a different response. Now, to the unbelieving and the sort of the curious, I think you can obviously give them positive Bible teaching, but don't be afraid to point out the error of popular views. And maybe take a historical approach that, you know, Jesus became God. You can mention a book by Richard Rubenstein, When Jesus Became God. And his idea is quite clear, that Jesus started off as a human being. That's how he's presented in the Gospels, as the Son of God, but not God himself. And he became God at the Council of Nicaea. He was suddenly elevated to be God by men, by a human council decision. So if you want the historical approach, you can have a look at The Real Christ, which is a book that outlines the historical development of the Trinity, basic Bible teaching, quotes from some Trinitarian theologians that are absolutely crazy about the Trinity, and goes through difficult passages. I'm not saying it's the only way to do it, but it's just my suggestion from 30 years discussing with people about these issues. So with these curious people, with these unbelievers, you've got to show them the practical meaning for you, why this is important, why this makes a difference to me, why my belief affects who I am and how I am. Then in dealing with cultural Christians, people who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and may even say, oh, yeah, I believe in the Trinity, isn't that what we're supposed to believe in? I think you've got to obviously present our understanding, but with some fairly specific Bible references to show that, you know, this is what the Bible teaches. Whereas when you're dealing with complete unbelievers, there's no point in saying, John chapter 14, verse 28 says, my Father is greater than I. You could say, oh, yeah, look, Jesus himself said that the Father's greater than him. They're going to be phased, I think, by you quoting a chapter and verse so specifically. Whereas people who are cultural Christians, you can maybe be a bit more specific. And, you know, make allusion to error. The fact there is error out there in Christianity, but a bit more gently than to total unbelievers. And again, the practical meaning. Now, when you're dealing with committed Christians, as I said, I think to make the paradigm break for them, you're better to simply take the approach of asking questions. And speak about, this is how I understand it. With the people who are less committed, you are in a teaching situation with them. Whereas with committed Christians, you are in, I would say, a dialogue discussion situation, which is a bit different. Now, with old Trinitarian theology, I would suggest that we take the approach of, look, I've got a problem understanding this, can you help me? So instead of saying, I can see no way how Jesus could be God if he said my Father is greater than I would take the approach, I don't understand. I honestly, genuinely, I have considerable difficulty, I really have a problem understanding how Jesus could be God himself, although he's Lord and Saviour, if he said my Father's greater than I. And of course, to always talk about what it means to me in practice. Now, show your knowledge of the Bible in a humble way. And I would suggest that instead of saying, John 14:28 says my Father is greater than I, to put it something like, look, there's a verse in John somewhere, chapter 14, I think, somewhere near the end of the chapter, that says, my Father is greater than I. And I said, go to the difficult passages before they do. And I suggest in the context of the Trinity, go to John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And as I've said, stress that Jesus was not a mere man. Now, I think two phrases that I like to use to Trinitarians is, look, Jesus was surely not a puppet. Surely his temptations were real, which meant he had a real possibility of sinning. Otherwise he was a puppet. And they'll say, you know, well, we don't think he's a puppet, do we? Flash moment. No, of course Jesus wasn't a puppet. Okay. Jesus wasn't some kind of divine comet, was he, that sort of rushed in from outer space, you know, zillions of kilometers away, zillions of light years away, for 33 years hit this planet and then sped off again. That's not the idea, is it? No. Flash moment, agreement. But of course, if they agree with us on that, then you can go further. Now, there's been some pretty stupid statements made by Trinitarian theologians. And a lot of nominal Christians will say, ah, yeah, but wasn't all this looked into by the church fathers? And my comeback on that would be, the Trinity, like the devil, seems to me, one can say to them, seems to me to be an assumption, an unexamined assumption. And in this world in which we live, where nothing any longer is sacrosanct, where every tradition is examined to the end and turned over, you know, do we need to have unexamined assumptions in our lives? Isn't this just an assumption? And if we're just going to say, ah, yeah, other people looked into it. Well, other people have looked into all sorts of things and come up with all sorts of statements that are not true. Now, I'm only going through how I talk to people. You can read the book, The Real Christ, and get more and more of these crazy statements. But, you know, you must each preach in your own way as you see it necessary. Now, Ignatius talked about our God, Jesus the Christ, was carried in Mary's womb. Wait a minute. God was inside the womb of a woman? Schleiermacher, there was not even an infinitely small element of struggle involved when the Lord faced temptation. Now, Schleiermacher was one of the big theologians of the 19th century and the early 20th century. There was no struggle in temptation, so the Bible says in Hebrews that he was tempted as we are. No struggle in temptation? Come on. Clement. Jesus, being divine, did not need to eat or drink, but merely did so to keep up appearances. Wait a minute. Jesus on the cross, I thirst. Jesus in John 4 is so exhausted, he sat thus on the well and said to the Samaritan woman, you can just give me a drink. I find it may be helpful to keep on coming back to incidents in the record of the crucifixion. for two reasons. Partly because practically people are familiar with the record of the crucifixion, more so than with other parts of the Bible. And secondly, because of course the importance of this whole issue is that you can't really understand the cross, which the Bible presents as the fulcrum, as the central point, the pivot of Christianity. You can't understand the cross, really, if you've got Trinitarian theology. So how could the Jesus who said, "I thirst," really be, as Clement said, he was just doing it to keep up appearances? What, was Jesus on the cross some kind of puppet who didn't feel it all? When he was sweating blood in Gethsemane, was this just to keep up appearances? I mean, come on. Now, of course, though, we'll come back to this, Jesus had two natures. That's the most common response to all the verses we can quote. This guy, Thomas Hart, this is an official Paulist Press Catholic doctrinal statement. He had a human nature, but was not a human person. The person in him was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Look, this is words without meaning. This is verbiage. Look, what does a nature mean? You can have two natures. You can't. The word nature, this is a misuse of basic language. The word nature means who you essentially are. You don't have two of them. Now talk about, he had human nature but wasn't a human person. I mean, come on, this is words with no meaning. And I like to use that phrase, let's put meaning into words. Now, doing that with these statements, there's no meaning in those words. This is just words on a page. So, depending who you're dealing with, you may like to come out with these statements, not only to committed Bible Christians, but also maybe to people who are even unbelievers, or people who are starting to have questions, people who are unbelievers, who are non-Christians. Of course, they may be interested in Christianity, but the fact they're not yet Christians shows they're kind of cynical about it. They have some skepticism, and I say, look here, there's a whole load of problems with the mere religion of Christianity. Look at these crazy statements. Nonsense. But the Bible is different. The Bible makes sense. Now, in dealing with committed Christians, I've suggested we take the approach of saying, look here, I got some hard questions about this Trinity idea. And, you know, can you help me? And in a sense, I genuinely mean that when I say that. Because, really, it would be great to be a mainline Christian, to just be standard with everybody else. There's an element of, not tongue-in-cheek, when I say that. Look, I don't understand this. It's true I don't understand it. It's not a rhetorical argument. I don't understand it. Can you explain this? Now, for each of you, I think as you study the Bible, as you reflect on this issue, you will have your favourite little points about the Trinity, why it can't be true. So these are just, on this slide, it's just my, the sort of issues that occur to me as being significant. Jesus died and God cannot. And the death of Christ is fundamental to the gospel. Jesus was tempted. Now again, putting meaning into words. Temptation means you have a choice, right or left, and there is no third way. You either sin or you do not sin. Temptation means, it means you have the possibility to sin. Now, Jesus had the possibility to sin because he was tempted. Forget Schleiermacher and those guys who say, he had no possibility of failure. Or someone else, it was all just to keep up appearances. No. Look, putting meaning into words, he was tempted. Correct? Yes. Right. He had a choice. A real choice. Now, God cannot have the possibility of sinning. Come on. Jesus was touched and seen. God cannot be. And again, to keep focusing the thing back to the crucifixion. Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? All sorts of points come out of that. It's nice to quote just one verse instead of quoting here, there, and everywhere. For one thing, people often don't know their Bibles. And for another thing, people will go away, hopefully, from the conversation with maybe just one verse in their mind. It's a fallacy to think that people are going to remember everything we've said. It's not the case. I mean, people sit through Sunday after Sunday, maybe very good talks from the podium, but if you say to them the next week, what was said last week? the best will in the world. They can't remember a fraction of it. And if you suddenly say a month later, do you remember what was said a month ago? People haven't got a clue. And that is really so. So in fact, teaching is not a fallacy, but it can often be a fallacy from our side that we think, well, I told you this. And people only remember a fraction of conversations. That's a fact. If you're focusing on just one verse, it's more likely they're going to remember that. Matthew 27:46 is a good one. My God, why have you forsaken me? For one thing, Jesus prayed to God. He called God, my God. Yeah, come on, how is God supposed to call God, my God? For another thing, he did not have total understanding. He said, why? I don't understand. Why? And he had the feeling that God had forsaken him. There's four points that come out of that. And, as a matter of interest, you can raise with people, do you think God really forsook Jesus? And I think most of us would say, no, God didn't forsake Jesus. But, okay, so he felt that God had forsaken him, but he was mistaken, because God had not. So there's four or five points that come out of just one verse. And then John 20:17 is another nice one, where after the resurrection, he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's not only calling God and my Father, but he's also saying, look, my relationship with God is to be yours. There he was, risen from the dead, and I think he was nervous that they were going to think, oh, he's risen from the dead, he's kind of so far above us, he's different. He's saying, no, I'm really with you. And although I'm divine by nature now, I'm not that far away from you, because my Father is your Father and my God is your God. And then a question I like to ask, especially of Protestants, so wait a minute, Jesus was God, and according to that theologian, one of the church fathers we looked at earlier, he was God was in Mary's womb. Okay, so Mary was the mother of God? And every Protestant will say, oh, no. Every good, fully paid up Protestant will say, no. That's what the Catholics believe. Mary wasn't the mother of God. Oh, why not? If Jesus is God, then Mary's the mother of God. Correct? Now, I'm saying correct to you because this is a chat amongst friends. You don't say that to, the person you're chatting with. I'm talking very dogmatically to you because this is a chat amongst friends. We're all on the same square. But how would you put that then to somebody? As I see it, Jesus was God. That's how you understand it, right? Yes. Try and get that flash moment. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Oh, yes. So get a point of agreement. Oh, that's good. So do I. So therefore, I have some difficulty understanding then. Was Mary then the mother of God? And then, Now, see, that's a far better way to go than saying, look, you said that Jesus is God, right? Yes. So Mary is the mother of God, correct? No. That's the old gladiatorship. That's the bang conflict. You're not going to get anywhere with that, it seems to me. And then the Father is presented as the only one God. You've got that verse in 1 Corinthians 8 where it's clearly stated. And you've also got a number of verses in Isaiah 44 especially, where we're told that Yahweh is the Father and is the only God. Now, that's a big problem. If the one God is the Father, and that's not what the Trinity says. The Trinity says that the one God is comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the only God is the Father. Another question I think that could be raised is, okay, there are verses that ascribe very exalted language to the Lord Jesus as Lord and highly exalted and having the name, carrying the name and titles of God. Yes. Okay. But what about the Holy Spirit? And I would say that the Holy Spirit and the idea of the Holy Spirit is a personal God. That's a very hard thing to prove at all. Another question I would have is, why in the Old Testament do we not get the slightest hint that God is a Trinity? Do you really believe that there was anyone in the pages of the Old Testament who did not believe in the unity of God or understood the unity of God as meaning a Trinity? There's no indication of that whatsoever. The burden of proof has to come from the New Testament. So was God sort of hiding himself? Was the Trinity not evident until the time of Jesus? Why don't we get it in the Old Testament? And then to get a flash moment, you can take them to the verse, if they're committed Bible Christian category, take them to the verse that they're going to quote. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And we've seen in a previous study how to answer that it doesn't say, and God said to Jesus, shall we make man in our image? No, it didn't say that at all. In practice, as you're talking to someone, I find it helpful to have a sequence of verses in your mind. And I suggest that those strings of verses, it's helpful if they're from the same book, so that you're not turning here, there, and everywhere in your Bible. And one string of verses that I find I use in talking about this thing of Jesus being God is that string there that I put up there, starting in John 5:19. You see, it's all in the Gospel of John, which is typically where Trinitarians go. Now, you can either write these as a list of verses in your Bible or memorize them, or by John 5:19, you would write in the margin verse 30. And by verse 30, you would then write 13:20. So John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. Then verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. The will of Jesus and the will of God were two different things. And I wouldn't suggest you get people to turn to it, because we're trying to keep this thread of verses just in John, but you could mention Jesus in Gethsemane, not what I will, but what you will. So the will of the Father and the will of the Son were not identical. Then John 13:20, he that receives me receives him that sent me. So God sent Jesus. Would you accept that? Oh yes. So flash moment there. God sent Jesus. Let's just look back at 16. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you're sent by someone, they're greater than you. And that paves the way for John 14, verse 28. I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. There's a logical flow in this sequence of verses. And then you can end up, John 20:17, I'm going to my Father, is your Father, my God, who is your God. I suggest if you're using your Bible and you're going through this string of verses with people, you might underline those verses. You might draw a box around a few words. And don't, as I say, allow yourselves to be sidetracked by them saying, but in John 10:30 it says, I'm my Father are one. Yes, we'll look at that, but that doesn't take away at all from the clear statement of these simple words and phrases. And I think if you keep on the simple implication of basic words. Incidentally, let's take John 14:28. You may like to look at it. Just quote, when you're quoting a verse, just quote the bit that's relevant. The whole verse says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Look, all you need to quote is the last phrase, for my Father is greater than I. It's not a case that we're ignoring context. If you need the context, we'll quote it. But only about, 10% of that whole verse is relevant to what you're saying. And people are not that familiar with the Bible. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians are not. They'll be phased trying to understand all the text that's gone before, that's irrelevant, when actually all you're looking at is the last few words. My Father is greater than I. You're only focusing on about five or six words. So don't read out loads of text that is not relevant, that is, even if it's in the same verse. Now, I've said that the real persuasive element in all these discussions is, what does this mean for me? What is the practical meaning? Now, with the fact that Jesus was human, we have so many opportunities to explain why this has huge meaning for me and why this transforms my life and my relationship with Jesus. Now, for each of you, it will mean something different, so I can only share with you what I tend to say to people. But you must decide what meaning the humanity of Jesus has for you, so that you can tell all these categories of people, the curious unbelievers, the nominal Christians, the committed Bible Christians, you can tell them why this is important. Because doctrine, true doctrine, can radically transform human life in practice, and that is why it's important. Now, Hebrews has a lot to say about the atonement, about the nature of Jesus. And so often you read the word therefore, therefore, because of this, because of the facts of who Jesus was, we can therefore. Hebrews 4:15, 16, we can therefore, because we have such a high priest, we can come boldly before God's throne in prayer with a true heart and a clear conscience. So then, believing that Jesus was of our nature and was tempted in all points like as we are, as that passage says, means that therefore we can be bold in prayer. There's a direct connection between confidence in prayer and a belief that Jesus was tempted exactly as we are. And I tell people the story of how I was in Moscow one day, and I was crossing the city, and there's a metro station that has a very long subway that you walk through, like a long tunnel, to get to the railway station, to the railway station called Rijskaya, where the trains leave for Riga. Yeah, it's good to just, you know, give a bit of human interest. And it's very long. It's very, very long. And as I was walking, I don't know why, but I was just thinking about Jesus being human. And suddenly all these questions and ideas came to me while I was walking this very, very long subway, which must be, maybe a kilometre long. And the thought came to me. And, you know, this is me explaining to you how I talk to people about the humanity of Jesus. You will have had your own experiences. And so, you know, in this section, the practical meaning for you, you must insert what it means for you. But anyway, so I told people, you know, there I was walking through the subway. And it suddenly struck me. Jesus had a genetic structure. He had the prehistory of Mary in his genes. He was her son. He had a unique fingerprint, just like I have. He had a unique iris, just like we all have. He belonged to a particular blood group. He fitted into one, let's say, psychological type more than others. He forgot things at times, because he was human. He didn't understand absolutely everything. My God, why have you forsaken me? The date of his return, he didn't know. Maybe when he was working as a carpenter, he made a mistake. You know how it is when you're working with wood or you're doing something practical, sometimes you think, I've done this the wrong way around. I'm standing here at this podium. I made this podium. But I made it twice. Pretty well. You know how it is? You're making things and you think, I just done that totally the wrong way around. I did it too quickly. I didn't think. You've got to do it again. There is no one who has worked all the years that Jesus worked as a carpenter and not done that once. I don't believe that. He hit his finger, maybe made a mistake with the hammer. And then I thought about when there's that incident when they bring this woman to him who's been taken in adultery in the act. And it would seem to me that she was a prostitute and she was naked. And Jesus squats down and writes on the ground. He doesn't look at her. And you know, I know there's all sorts of clever explanations of what he was writing and why he was writing in the dust, etc. But just on a human level, it's like difficult for a guy, for a male, to be in the presence of a naked woman. Like you don't know where to put your eyes. And I just wonder whether he, just out of male awkwardness, just sort of squatted down and looked the other way and doodled in the dust. Now, and I say to people, yeah, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe that's not what happened at all. But that's how I imagine him. Now, you know, sexuality is at the core of human personhood. He had this. He wasn't a cardboard Christ. He had the same libido, the same drives that we have. And Hebrews 5:7 talks about his anxious fear of death. He feared death because he was human. Of course he knew the resurrection. Of course he believed. But he had that fear of death that we all have. So that's just one little thing that I recount to people. And I think it's worth stressing that he was our representative. He was one of us. He was not a divine comet that came to the earth for 33 years and sped off back into the cosmos. He was one of us. And we follow his path to glory. He was, if you like, one of our boys from the village, as it were, who never sinned and rose above himself and went all that way to heaven and shall come again. Talk about putting meaning into words. I also tell people the story of when I was in America once and I met a very, very strong-minded black lesbian woman. And I talked to her about Jesus. And it was just in an airport. And she was very strong-minded. And she said, look, I'm not against Christianity, but for one thing, my saviour would have to be a woman, she'd have to be black, and she'd have to be a lesbian. And, you know, I said to her, after, you know, 2 seconds of like, who am I talking to? I said, yeah, actually, I understand you. I see what you're saying. That's true. I understand you. And we talked in this airline lounge about Jesus and my understanding of him, that he was unique in that he had such a wide range of experience that he knows how a man feels and how a woman feels. This is the whole mystery of the crucifixion. Not mystery, but the wonderful thing about it, that he went through such an intense suffering, not only in those 8 hours, but in the 33 years of his life, so that nobody on earth can say, nobody knows how I feel. I need someone exactly like me to be my saviour. You do need someone exactly like you to be your saviour. But of course, Jesus can't be a man and a woman. He can't be a black guy and a white guy. He has to be one, you know, person. And yet the point is that the fact he had so much experience and so intensely did he suffer that no one can say, no one knows how I feel. And we've all probably felt that at times. Nobody quite knows how I feel. You know, the best marriage in the world, etc. But nobody quite knows how you feel. And nobody quite knows your life story. You might think, my parents do. But, well, no, they only knew you until a certain point in time and then they die and they're not around. And you may have a great marriage, but your partner only knew you from the time he or she met you. They didn't know all your prehistory. They didn't walk with you through every moment of your life. And it's the same with your kids. Well, they only came on the scene at a certain point in time. You may have a wonderful friend, but you can't tell that friend everything about your life. They couldn't have walked with you through every second of the whole thing. Only you did that. And so there is this feeling of existential kind of loneliness. And we think, there's no one who understands me. That may be true on this earth. But the point is there is someone in heaven, and that's Jesus, who has seen us every moment of our lives. And yet, because he was genuinely human and had this intense, unique experience, he has entered into fully every bit of our feeling. Isaiah prophesies, and apparently he's got his grammar wrong, but he hasn't, that Jesus was dumb before his shearers. like a female sheep, and yet, like a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And yet the same passage also talks about him as a male. So I think that in his sufferings on the cross and in his life generally, he suffered in such a unique way. Not only suffered, but had these unique experiences that a woman can't say, he doesn't know how I feel. How does he know what it feels like to lose a baby? What does he know about premenstrual tension? What does he know about postnatal depression? Yes, he does, actually. Because of that unique set of experiences that he had. And so, in that sense, man is not alone, because God is with us in Christ. And that's why Jesus can be the direct representative of every single one of us, be you male or female. Whether you are a black guy, a white guy, Chinese, especially whether you are an Arab, or whether you are a Jew. You know? Arab Christians would say, Jesus was an Arab. He was who he was, but because of his nature, he genuinely found and finds a genuine identity with every single one of us. When you look at pictures of Jesus, paintings of Jesus, you look at the different people that have painted him, they tend to paint him as one of them, as someone who came from their culture. If you look, for example, at Italian paintings of Jesus, there he is in a sort of on the veranda of an Italian villa. You look at the Spanish masters and their paintings of Jesus, he's very much a Spanish person. You look at the English paintings of Jesus, and he looks some sort of English. You look at the Scandinavian paintings of Jesus, and there he is with blonde hair, like a true Scandinavian. So every person has a desire to have a representative in Jesus. And this only works because he was human. Okay, so I've said that in our discussion with people about the nature of Jesus, you've got to show the practical meaning for you. Well, I've just shared with you what some of the issues that I feel about this, but you must insert here what he means for you, and I can't do that for you. Now, as a suggested teaching approach, and I suggest, start in Genesis, that Jesus was the promised descendant that was to come. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, then the seed of Abraham, the seed promised to Isaac and Jacob. That sets the path that he did not exist at that time. The seed promised to David. The future tenses. And you can make the point that there's no mention of Christ's existence in the Old Testament. And you know, go to Genesis 1:26 before they do. You remember it says in Genesis 1, let us make man? Oh yeah, it does. Flash moment. And then say, but you know, it doesn't say, does it, that God said to Jesus? And you know that Hebrew word God there, translated God, is Elohim, etc. I'd like to go to Luke 1 and look at all the future tenses, and again, putting circles and boxes around them in my Bible, if you're talking with someone. And then go to John 1, because it's going to come up if someone is a Bible Christian, and talk about the Logos, and say, look, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the birth of Jesus in physical terms. You know, John does as well. He just puts it in more spiritual, abstract language. Then maybe that string of passages I came out with, starting with John 5, if you still got a chance, Hebrews 2:14-18, and expand onwards from there. That's a very good passage, and I would say that so much comes out of that. You can emphasize how in Hebrews 2:14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. Now look, if a kid was writing this in an English lesson, you'd put a red line through that and say, look here, you're using five or six words that are all saying the same thing. And yes, it's really emphasized. It could not be emphasized more. then say, you know, it was exactly because Jesus had had flesh and blood that he could destroy the devil that has the power of death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, that his humanity was vital in order to overcome sin, because sin comes as a result of human temptation. James 1:13 to 15, God cannot be tempted. We're tempted by a whole process of temptation within us. That also happened to Jesus. Then 16, he did not have the nature of angels, but he had the nature of the seed of Abraham, because he came not to save angels, but to save the seed of Abraham. So Jesus was not an angel. Jehovah's Witness theory goes out the window, etc. In all things, 17, he was made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a great high priest. 18, because he suffered temptation, he's able to help us who are tempted. Yeah, temptation means a genuine choice, etc. So there's Hebrews 2:14 to 18. If you've only got the chance to read one passage with somebody about this subject, I would go for that. I really would. But you know, it depends. It just depends on your context. If it's just a passing chat when you meet somebody just off the street, as it were, or whether you actually get the chance to have 10 or 15 minutes. So that's my suggested approach to it. And there will be the difficult passages, as I say, admit if you can't answer them properly or if you give an answer. I think it's quite impressive to say, but you know what, I don't find that ultimately that satisfying. Give me your email, I'll think about it and get back to you. So, in conclusion, we are preaching Christ. And therefore, the correct understanding of him is absolutely crucial. It's very, very important. And as we started praying for Jesus to help us in this and for God to help us in this, keep on praying for that. Because believe me, the will of Jesus and the will of God is there that we should succeed. The business of paradigm shifting in this area is very, very difficult. It's a huge job. And yet we know that God and Jesus thirst for relationship with people. When you're in relationship with anyone, you want them to understand you. You know, please understand me. And understand me right. Don't think I'm someone who I'm not. They want people to understand them. And they're absolutely behind us who are trying to do that.